As you can see from the title of the lesson this morning, we're going to be talking about our security, and that's going to be the first page and part of the second page, and then we're going to talk about the choices that we have to make. I think security is something that many Christians struggle for. It's something that we have, then we commit a sin or we make a bad decision and we lose, we start to question and wonder, and then we get it back again. Of course, I'm talking from personal experience. Maybe some here see it totally different. But when I don't measure up to my expectations, I always feel like I haven't measured up to God's expectations. And it causes me to feel a little bit of fear and a little bit of a desire to work even harder. In Titus chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, God reveals to us that the promise of eternal life. Of course, Paul talked about the fact that that's what we're striving for. By any means, I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. That's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. And yet, God, before man was created, before the decision that had to be made after Adam and Eve sinned, but was made before they sinned, before the decision was made that Jesus would have to die on the cross to make this possible, God made this promise. Now, later on in the lesson, we're going to talk about Hebrews chapter 6, where once God makes a promise, and he cannot lie, he has to do it. And he doesn't have to do it from the sense that we might normally think of obligation and duty. He has to do it because it's part of his character. He cannot tell a lie. And so God made it abundantly clear that he was going to do everything in his power to give us eternal life. That's his will. That's what he wants. And that's what the compass always comes back toward. That's what he always wanted. With David, after David committed that sin with Bathsheba, he still wanted to give David eternal life. And he was waiting patiently for David's repentance. I think he still wanted to give Solomon eternal life. And he waited, apparently or possibly in vain, for Solomon to make the choice. Because you see, our security is ultimately based on our choices. God will not force us to accept eternal life. We have to decide on our part. But the first part of this lesson is not so much designed to talk about our choices. We'll save that for the end. Let's talk about what God intended to do. And as we see in that third paragraph there, God made it abundantly clear that he was going to do everything in his power, even though he knew from the outset we wouldn't deserve it. There are some very important truths revealed here. Our hope of everlasting life is not going to be an empty or forlorn hope. And that's how Paul starts that next verse. Hope does not disappoint. My hope has been disappointed many times, so is yours, because when we have promises from men and we rely on those promises, maybe it's an investment that we make. Maybe it's a plan to go somewhere with someone, and we get up in the morning and we're all excited and then they never come. Or we are offered a job and we go to work that job and we find out that the person who made all those promises wasn't going to keep them. There are a lot of times when hope disappoints, but not with God. Hope cannot disappoint because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Now, in that chart on the left-hand side of the page, we have the balancing scale and we have God's love and the weight of God's love on one side of the scale, and then we have man's sin on the other side of the scale, and man's sin cannot force God to change his mind. I think the closest we ever see that is in Genesis chapter 6, where it says that God repented that he had made man, and it grieved him in his heart. Now, maybe at that moment, I don't know exactly what that verse refers to, but maybe at that moment, God realized how wicked man could become, but he kept his promise. He wiped the slate clean. He said, I'm going to start over. And of course, then he creates the nations so that the nations can keep the earth clean from generation to generation. So when the next time the seven nations of Canaan became evil, he could send Israel in. When the different nations in the time of Assyria, God cleansed the earth with them. In the time of Babylon, God cleansed the earth with them. And so God had a plan to deal when man's sin became too excessive. But he can't lie, and once he made the promise, he's going to keep it. So the point of the passage, look at verse 6. When we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, perhaps for a good man, but God demonstrated his own love. Now that's why the weight of God's love on the left side of that balance is so heavy. We can be sinners. We can be enemies. We can be like the Apostle Paul trying to destroy the church. We can be like King Nebuchadnezzar going in and destroying people and killing people, and yet God still wants to keep that promise. And when God saw in Nebuchadnezzar's heart the opportunity of giving him eternal life, even though he had already just been a terrible, despicable person, God's already discounted that. God's already factored that into this equation. God already knows how bad we can be and how bad we are. When Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners because I persecuted the church, God had factored that in. Howbeit, I received mercy, it said, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. We might say, so what? Doesn't matter why he did it. He killed Christians. He took their possessions. And he made it his aim to take the name of Christ from the earth and destroy and thwart God's plan. He was a powerful tool in the devil's hands. But God promised eternal life to all of us. And he wants to give it to us, regardless of our past. And, truth be told, regardless of our present. It's what the choices that we are making in the future. And that's what this lesson is designed to help us see. There is always a second chance. There is always an opportunity to get back up. We have not destroyed our hope of everlasting life if we're still breathing our next breath. Now, we could lose it, and that's going to be the second part of the paper, but even if I've lost it today, and I've turned my back on God, and I have done all sorts of terrible things like Peter did to Jesus, and yet Jesus had already factored that in, and he says to Peter, after you've done all these terrible things, cursed and swore and denied me and mistreated my name and God's name, when you come back to yourself, eternal life is still promised to you. Come back. So verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. Much more, having now been justified by his blood, we will be saved from wrath through him. For if while we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So when we compare this with the Hebrew writer saying he ever lives to make intercession for us. Now, who's the us there? Now, normally, and I think rightfully so, we think of God's people. But we also see Jesus in Corinth telling Paul, don't worry, Paul, I have many people in this city. People I'm pulling for, people who are going to become Christians, people that you are going to be able to baptize, people who already love God and want to become Christians, and I'm that eternal life has been promised to everyone, but these people I can work with. And so God's long suffering, This one section, I was writing it this morning, and I thought, I don't know if I can word this, so I just want to read. It's right in the middle of the paragraph that starts under the box that says, God cannot lie. If you go down right in the middle, it said, he knew there would be people like Saul of Tarsus, who would be among the chief of sinners, yet he still demonstrated the depth and magnitude of his love. The plans for salvation required God to tolerate a wicked and sinful majority. He would have to be long-suffering toward the multitudes of the nation of Israel who would become terrible sinners. As we look at the history, we see ourselves realizing that God had to tolerate the children of Israel from the time they came out of Egypt until the time they crucified his son. And as Paul points out in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, the Jews were a terrible group of people, but they're only the remnant was what God was dealing with. But God knew he was going to have to tolerate that. He knew he would have to tolerate the treachery and inconstancy of his people who would promise great things and then deliver nothing. Now, most of us, before we were baptized, we were making tremendous commitments to God. If you'll just forgive me, I am going to be your servant. How many of us have really carried that through? How many of us have truly become the people that we intended to be and planned to be and wanted to be and promised to be, but we're not? And God knew that. God knew that these things would be, that he would be dealing with men. And as Jesus says, or as it is said about Jesus at the beginning of John, it says, he did not trust himself to men, because he himself knew what was in man. He'd been watching man for thousands of years. But if we take that psalm at its literal meaning, God already knew all of this before he ever started the creation. He knows the beginning to the end. All the days of my life are written in his book before I live them, and my decisions are there. And so what Paul is saying here when he says hope does not disappoint, when we look back on all the things God has tolerated and all of the things that God has dealt with in order to bring eternal life, to bring his promise to fruition, we get the sense that God is an ally we can never push away. If Paul couldn't push him away, if Peter couldn't push him away, if Manasseh, you go back in the Old Testament, you look at Manasseh, who was a very wicked, idolatrous individual, very terribly filled Jerusalem with blood. He perverted the people. No one had ever sinned like Manasseh, and God took him to Babylon. And then Manasseh repented, and God brought him back. Manasseh spent the rest of his life repenting, but he had so damaged Israel that they were irredeemable. And so that's Paul's point as we look at that next paragraph. This leads to Paul's point. If God was willing to tolerate all of this, now remember, this decision was made in eternity. This isn't something that God got into it and said, wow, if I'd have known I was getting into this, I wouldn't have. No, he went in with his eyes open. He knew exactly what he was going to deal with, but he made a promise. Let's look at that verse again. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. And sometimes we read that verse and we think to ourselves, well, that's just for the cream of the crop. No, that's for anyone who will obey the gospel and live faithful. Even if that faithfulness, as Jesus said, is just a cold cup of cold water, even if that faithfulness is not all that we want it to be, and who is? Who among us? I've made this point for years. It dawned on me many years ago that my understanding of what I can do versus my understanding of what I should be doing will never match. No matter how hard I work, I'll always understand more about what God wants me to do than I can actually do. Even Paul said that. Paul said, I have not yet obtained. Well, why not, Paul? You look perfect to me. You look like one of the greatest men that ever lived. And yet Paul says, I just keep seeing higher and higher, and I keep struggling more and more to get there. So if you've got a good conscience and you want to be a perfect servant of God, then this feeling of hope, if it's based on our conduct, it's always going to be elusive. It's always going to be, God has made these promises, but I'm not sure I'm worthy of them. You know, we've talked about that. The definition of hope is not just desire. It's also expectation. And our expectations are based on our faithfulness in one sense that we'll talk about on the next page, which means God is always expecting us to do our best. But at the same time, he understands that our best is going to fall far short, not only of our expectations, but his expectations. That's why he sent his son to die on the cross, and that's why Paul could make these statements in Romans chapter 5. So, as he points out in verse 10, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled, in other words, if God tolerated all of this, if he tolerated Paul, the chief of sinners, tolerated all the wickedness that he'd done to bring him to Christ, now he's much better than he was, but he's still not perfect. Like he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I buffet my body. Well, Paul, why would you have to buffet your body? You're a Christian now. You should just be doing all this naturally. What is it about being a Christian that is so hard for you? Why do you have to buffet your body? Bring it into submission. Well, he talks about that in Romans chapter 7 and 8. There's a fleshly part of our being that can never be brought into submission. And that flesh is always waiting for an opportunity. That flesh is always looking for a way to drag us back down into the muck. And sometimes it succeeds. We're in the middle of something, being a godly person, and all of a sudden a temptation arises. And before we know it, we've been unfaithful. Might be anger, might be sexual lust, might be greed. Might be just not being honest with someone. Might be frustration or irritation that flies out. Doesn't matter what it is. It's unfaithfulness. And yet, God says, if we confess these sins. Now, God, you're thinking, got to be thinking at this point, what more can I do? Why do you keep wanting to sin? Why do you keep putting yourselves in these kind of situations? I just don't think you love me. I'm done with you. No, if we confess. Now, Jesus said seven times in a day, if we confess. I don't think that there's a notch in our belt that we're supposed to keep track of, and when we pass the seven, well, there's no point in confessing anymore. I think Jesus is just saying, just keep confessing. Because if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. Now, it doesn't say he's compassionate and merciful. That's what it should say. Why would it say he's faithful? I'm the one that's unfaithful. Well, he's the one that made the promise. And so what God wants us to understand is that my love is so great. Now, what is God's love? It is the sacrificial desire to give us eternal life. That's what he wants to do. And he's willing to tolerate almost anything in order to give that to us. Now, I say almost everything because, as we're going to see at the end of the material, that these people who think once saved, always saved, he can't tolerate that for an instant. And we'll deal with that in just a few moments. But let's develop now this concept in verse 10 that of Romans chapter 5 there in the middle or up above where it says, if when we were enemies we were reconciled, having been reconciled, now much more we will be saved by his life. Now this is talking about the members of the Lord's church. This is talking about the members, as Paul says in Romans 16:16, all the churches of Christ salute you. Those are the sheep. Let's read John 10 at the bottom of the page there. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. Interesting. That's what God promised back in eternity. Jesus says, I'm going to give it to them. And they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now, this is given so that we understand there's no power outside of ourselves that we need to fear at all. God has made a commitment, a promise, a decision And he has illustrated it with some of the most wicked characters that you could ever pick up throughout the Old Testament, who have done terrible things, who have murdered and committed adultery and stolen and lied and cheated and been corrupt. And yet God promised to give them eternal life. And when they show even the slightest amount of repentance and confession, we might say to ourselves, they should have done more. But God knows their heart. God knows what he wants. And what he wants, how does he say it in Isaiah? He says, heaven and earth are my throne, the earth is my footstool. To this man I will look, to him who is of a humble and contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. That's all, Lord. That's all you want. You just want us to feel bad when we commit these acts of sin? Yeah, that's what I want. If you'll come back to me and confess, I'll be faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, some people, as I say, they take this, wow, this is going to be simple. No, it's not simple at all. Because although we don't have anything outside of ourselves, we have a lot of fear on the inside. And we'll deal with that in just a moment. But let's keep looking at a couple of more verses here. I'm going to skip the chapter 8, verses 31 through 34. And let's just look at 37 through 39. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. More than conquerors. Because I'm so strong and powerful? No, because of the love of God. Because I'm so worthy? No, because of God's promise. God wants everyone to be saved. He wants everyone to come to the knowledge of the truth. He wants to give everyone eternal life. Now, we might think to ourselves that when you get as low as those people who crucified Jesus, you get as low as those people who bore false witness against him and voted to put him to death and put a sack over his head and hit him with a rod and said, if you're really the Son of God, why don't you tell me who just hit you over the head? And yet, when Peter gets up in Acts 2, he says, this promise is to you, your children, and as many as are afar off. So when we look at that, let's go ahead and turn to page 2. When we consider God's side of the covenant, it is immutable and fixed. Now, I can be unfaithful. I have been. I probably will be again. Maybe for 5 minutes. Maybe for an hour. Maybe for a few days. I just get so despondent and depressed and unhappy that I'm not the kind of Christian I know I should be. Doesn't matter. If I come back, as long as I come back, and change the way I look at things. So, God says to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. So, God has sworn by an oath, I'm going to get you to heaven. I want you with me in heaven. I'm going to give you eternal life. Now, you and I are constantly thwarting what he wants. By our decisions, by our thoughts, by our actions, we do not always measure up. And if you're out there thinking, well, not me, then go to James chapter 4, where it says, to him who knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Opening up a whole new vista of sinful activities. If I didn't pray the way I know I should have today. If I didn't talk to someone about the gospel when I know I should have talked to them about it. If I don't sing when I'm cheerful, like I've been commanded to do, those are sins. And yet, he said, I'll never fail you. I'll never forsake you. Samson is a classic example of a wicked man. Jonah is a classic example of a wicked, rebellious man. And God's treatment of both of those men reveals a compassion, a mercy, a tolerance, a long-suffering attitude that can give us comfort in our struggles. Because it's the love of God that's going to get us to heaven. Now, does this mean, as I said a moment ago, does this mean that, okay, let's get out of our easy chair, let's put our feet up, tell God we're sorry every night, just live however we want? Well, the fourth paragraph or fifth paragraph down, it says, while multitudes have taken all these scriptures and made them into a doctrine where man's efforts are no longer important, that once we've made the most feeble admission that we love God and want to be saved, that God will take over and we don't have to do anything else. That can't be further from the truth. In Hebrews 4, verse 1, it says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest. Now, we have the same promise they did. We haven't entered it yet. Like 1 Corinthians 10 says, we were all baptized into Christ like they were baptized unto Moses. And so there's a similarity there. And therefore, as he points out here in Romans 4, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any one of you seem to have come short of it. So is there any fear in being a Christian? Well, of course there is. Well, what am I afraid of? Well, it's not that God loves me. I'm not afraid of that. It's not that God is disgusted with me or unhappy with me. My problem is I have to repent and confess and make the conscious decision, like Paul said, to buffet my body and try to do better. God needs to see faithfulness. He needs to see a desire. The ability to fulfill the desire, we can't do. As Paul said in Romans chapter 7, what I want to do, I don't do, and what I hate, I practice. And of course, when you become a Christian, you crush that down, but it's never fully gone. If it was gone, why did Paul say many years later in the Corinthian letter after he'd been converted, I still have to buffet my body and bring it into bondage? Well, what does that mean? It means what I want to do, it's hard for me not to do. It's hard for me to stop it. And I have to buffet my body and bring it into bondage. In other words, this is not a natural thing. This is fear. I buffet my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I preach to others, I could be disqualified. So there's a dichotomy here. It's an interesting dichotomy. We have total confidence when we look to God and total fear and concern when we look at ourselves. And if we can maintain that balance, I know that I am going to go to heaven because of the love of God, but I know that I'm the problem and I've got to keep working every day as hard as I can, not to get it because I already have it, not to lose it. We have salvation the moment we're baptized. We have salvation every time we confess our sins and we repent. Well, when do we lose that? Well, the next time we sin, we're in danger of losing it. And that's why he says here in Hebrews 4, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith. Now, if you carefully chart the history of the Jewish people from Mount Sinai until God finally says, as they are at Kadesh Barnea, that's it. I'm swearing in my wrath, none of you will enter my rest. Well, what happened in between? Well, I kept murmuring and grumbling and complaining and never repenting. And they had the worldly sorrow that Paul talks about when God said, now you're not going into the promised land. Oh, let's go into the... And then they turn right around and rebel again. They don't show any real repentance. We're going in now. We're going to be presumptuous on top of our lack of faith. We're going to move into presumption. And God said, that's it. Now, we've all met Christians who do that, and we are afraid to do that. Now, again, I already read Romans 10, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 5, but let me read the paragraph underneath that. Paul followed that up with the fact that we must now not lust after evil things as they lusted. I see I don't have a not there. Be sure and write that in. Don't become idolaters, don't commit sexual immorality, don't tempt Christ, don't complain, because these things are our example, and they were written for our warning. As Jesus told the devil, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Humility, submission, contrition, sorrow, godly sorrow, remorse. These are a part of the daily life of a Christian. And if we don't like those things, if we want the comfort of God to be so overwhelming that we don't ever even have to feel these things again, then we are foolish indeed. Our conviction, our commitment, our understanding, you can't exhaust the love of God. You can't make Him so mad at you. You can't put Him in a position where He says, "That's it, I'm done with you." That'll never happen. But if we tempt the Lord, if we decide, because I've been baptized, I don't even have to worry about these things anymore, that's the day that we will lose what we want so badly. Because God needs our loyalty and our faithfulness. In James 4, verse 4, it says, "Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" This is what troubles me so much about these once saved, always saved people. They make themselves friends of the world. Because they say it doesn't matter. We can just go out and do whatever we want. God doesn't care anymore. Well, in the process of doing that, you make yourself a friend of the world, and now you're an enemy of God. So let's conclude this lesson with Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured, embraced, and confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So that's step number one. If I want the promise of eternal life, these are the people who have already received it. And they're placed here to give us a ruler, a template, something to lay our life against. Are we like this? Are we strangers and pilgrims on the earth? Can we not be a part of this world? Will we be like Paul, buffeting our body, bringing it into submission, asking for repentance or asking for forgiveness, confessing our sins, struggling like the Bereans to understand the truth and have a love for the truth, knowing that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if we don't have a love for the truth, then God will allow or send a strong delusion. Verse 14, "They that say such things declare plainly they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they certainly would have had an opportunity to return, and many of them did. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God." So as we summarize the lesson, as I said, the first page is dealing with the comfort that we get because God has made a promise to everyone, wants all to be saved, wants all to come to the knowledge of the truth, and those of us who have already obeyed the gospel, we have put ourselves into a wonderful situation with God. He wants to give us eternal life. He's longing to give us eternal life. Well, what does that response, how do we respond to that? With fear? With reverence? With repentance and confession, pressing on, buffeting the body, we're doing our part. If we're doing our part, God will take care of the rest. And brethren, for the most part, the rest is a lot. Most of us, God has to cover a lot. And sometimes, like I say, in the middle of serving God, we just think to ourselves, how could God love me anymore? I've done this so many times. I've come with the same problem to Him again and again and again and again. He made a promise. And when we confess our sins, it's not His mercy, it's not His grace, it's His faithfulness and His justice. What do you mean? How could it be His justice? He's faithful and just. How could it be His justice to forgive me of sins? Because that's the promise He made. That's the commitment He made. He has to do it. It's an obligation. In order for Him to be just, He has to forgive me. That's a very interesting way of putting it. And it's comforted me a lot through the years. So as we now wind our lesson down, we think about the confidence that we have in God's promises, the confidence that we have how badly He wants us to be saved. And we join that to our own care and concern and desire, what, as Paul said to the Corinthians, what vehement desire, what zeal, what longing. He just goes on talking about how their repentance had shown God that they were worthy of the promise of eternal life. It wasn't what they did before, it's how they responded to it. And that's what God is looking for. So as we turn our songbooks now to number 340, and as we always do at this moment in the lesson, we turn to inner reflection. Start thinking about, how do I respond to all this? Have we gotten lax? Have we become friends of the world? Just a little too lax, maybe with our television viewing, or maybe with the friends that we have developed. Maybe our friendship to the world is a little closer than it ought to be. And some of us who have doubted God's love and mercy, we would need to tell God we're sorry and pick ourselves back up and get that next step where it needs to be. Or maybe today is the day we need to make that important decision to be baptized into Christ and put on Christ and receive the hope of everlasting life. Whatever your desire might be, there'll be plenty of time as we're singing these verses of this song to come up here or to come forward and confess or whatever you need to do while we together stand and sing.